Let's call upon our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we give thanks to you today for all the grace that you have shown to us in Christ Jesus. In him, you have enriched us in knowledge and in speech. You have given your churches every gift we need for our life together as we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that in him we will be sustained, guiltless, to the end of the day, in the day of our Lord. We thank you that you have faithfully called us into fellowship. May we celebrate your goodness today. Bless us once again as we turn to your word, to the churches. For Jesus, you are a letter writer, and you have written us a letter that we would hear it. Bless your servant also. Grant us the help of your Holy Spirit as we consider your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you now to turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation as we continue in our series we have begun. Revelation chapter 2 is where we're going to be focusing our attention on. But just to remind ourselves again of the context, we'll begin our reading at verse 8 of chapter 1. Actually, verse 9 of chapter 1, and we'll read to the end of verse 7 of chapter 2, verse 7. Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9, to chapter 2, in verse 7. And again, our text will be verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2. Hear now God's holy word. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And then these are the words we'll be considering today. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I would come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it in our hearing. We can again encourage you to have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last time that we looked at this book, we considered the vision of the resurrected Christ in chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. And there we saw the symbolism of the Son of God among the lampstands, trimming the wicks, cutting off the wax. And it shows us a picture of Jesus being in the center of his church, in the midst of his people. We noted that the seven lampstands are describing the seven churches that are in Western Turkey, as we know it today. We find in the following chapters, chapters 2 and 3, and we read this morning from verse 20 of chapter 1, which very clearly points that out to us, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. Now, there were more than seven at this time, because there are more than seven means that these letters of Jesus are not just meant for Ephesus or Pergamum or Smyrna or whoever the churches are here. They're meant for us, as all churches have a tendency to slip into sin and into wrong ways of living. It's not just one church over another. That's when Jesus wrote these words. He didn't just have Ephesus in mind. He had you and I, Providence. He had our federation, the URC, in mind. It's his words to us. He knows us. He knows our heart condition. But keep in mind also that the number seven is symbolic. Symbolic of what? It's symbolic of perfection. We have to turn our thoughts to the end of the book of Revelation, where we're reminded of that New Jerusalem coming out of the heaven, which is perfect. That reminds us of the goal that the Lord has in mind for his church. We need to keep that in mind. While the church struggles with her sin now, keep in mind that God sees his church sanctified in the Spirit, washed through the blood of his Son to the glory of God the Father. And that's important for us to remember when things look bleak, when it's darker than reality, when God's enemies seem to be winning, and when all the troubles of this world seem to be in our own backyard. We win, and we always will. It's like the story, there was a bunch of seminary students who noticed a janitor of the seminary reading a book, and they asked him a question, what are you reading? And He said, well, the Bible. So they asked him, what part of the Bible? He said, I'm reading Revelation. And the students thought that they could help this poor man who probably was all confused. Do you understand what you're reading? They asked. Oh, yes, he replied, and they were astonished. What does it mean? He said, I read to the end of the book, and it says that Jesus and his church win. And it reminds us again that this book is not just for experts, but for all of us. So the sermon this morning is Ephesus, doctrinally sound, but without love. And we'll look at this with 3 points this morning. First of all, her obvious strengths. Secondly, her deadly weaknesses that could lead to her fall. And then thirdly, her future triumphs. So first of all, her obvious strengths. Where is Ephesus? Well, it's still on that same area, as we mentioned, the west side of Turkey. It's in ruins now. If you were to visit there, there are still some buildings, magnificent buildings that are there. There's a lot of archaeological work that goes on there. But it was a very wealthy city, a very prosperous city, but also a very corrupt place. Ephesus, from we know from Scripture, was the center of the cult of Artemis, the worship of Diana, as the Romans called her. The legend was that Diana fell down from heaven from the Roman god Zeus, who also had the Greek name Jupiter. The temple of Diana was considered one of the 7 wonders of the world. It had worldwide attraction. People from all over the empire visited this temple, especially during the time of the spring equinox, as it was thought that Diana was able to bring about fertility, that she had that magical ability, so they thought. She protected the people. The annual festivals, therefore, brought many people to the area, and a great deal of business was created, including sales of small statues. And you may remember in the account that we have in the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul went there to preach the word, how that upset everything, because so many people turned away from this. And Demetrius, the silversmith, caused a riot, a city riot. The entire economy was affected. Inns and restaurants lost business. Merchants who sold goods to the tourists would be hurting, and the familiar customs and festivals associated with the worship of Diana would be disrupted, and perhaps even Diana herself would be taken from the throne, so they said. So God's word had an amazing effect, and the church of Ephesus was born. While some 40 years had passed, John sits down to write what Christ tells him to write, beginning with the letter that we're looking at today. And Jesus writes to the angel of the church of Ephesus. The angel means messenger, so there are different ideas as to what this might mean. It could refer to the minister of the church, or it could refer to the one who was called to bring the letter. Usually it's understood, though, as the minister. This is who Jesus is. He communicates with us. Verse 1 of the second half says that he walks in the midst of the 7. He knows his church. He knows when a church is filled with arrogant self-confidence or when it's deeply divided. And yet, he's there. He's there in the midst. He knows their condition and when to fan the flame and how to trim the wicks. His word goes forth to those who have ears to hear. So what does Jesus see here? Well, he sees their works. They're busy. Busy with the right things. He sees their daily walk and talk. And he knows their attempts at being faithful in their lifestyle. He knows their patient endurance. They're involved in a spiritual battle. It takes work and effort to remain faithful to this task. And not only this, notice, he says, you cannot bear those who are evil. They had a zero tolerance for what was false. And what a blessing that is when a church stands firm on the truth and will not compromise, will not accept the new morality that's out there, or fall into the trap of situational ethics. Jesus is commending. He's commending them, and he's saying, this is good. Keep it up. And furthermore, he praises them for those who claim to have authority from God and to bring his message, but they wouldn't allow it. They tested them. You've tested those, he says, who say they are apostles and are not, and are found to be liars. As the Apostle Paul warned, teachers would arise, masquerading as apostles. But they were slippery and slimy. Or as the Apostle Peter warned, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Or the Apostle John, who warned, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not let him into your house. Don't let him into your house, church. They were not allowed on the pulpit of the church of Ephesus. They had a zero tolerance rule for what was false. And this was commendable. There's so many today in the church who are naive. They don't know even the basic doctrines of Christianity. Like Dr. Michael Horton, who for the White Horse Inn, who would do interviews of people who came to popular Christian conferences and asked basic questions like, what is justification? And people didn't even know what that was. Or what is the Trinity? They couldn't even define the Trinity. This is what Jesus commends about Ephesus. What about us? How alert are we? Are we taken in by every wind of doctrine? Do we just follow people because, well, you know, we like what they say. Oh, they look nice. They seem like a pleasant person. She's got a friendly smile. And look at her blog. Wow, she has a lot of people who really like her. She says what I like to hear. Or he seems like a nice man, a fine Christian person. Behind that smile is a slipperiness, false doctrine. That's where Ephesus excelled. They knew the truth. They defended it. And not only this, they were discerning. They had discernment. They recognized the difference between what is false and what is true. And that's what we need. We need to know the truth so that we know what is false. We need the wisdom. All this sounds good, doesn't it? The Ephesus church has much going for them, except for one thing, which brings us to our second point. Her deadly weakness, which could lead to her fall. Nevertheless, says Jesus in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This is the total honesty of Jesus. He knew the details of their errors. At the time of this writing, there was a new generation that had come and grown up. This is some 30 or 40 years after the church had been in existence. The orthodoxy was still there. They still were willing to defend the truth, to resist false teaching, and they worked hard, but the children did not have the same excitement and deep love for Jesus as the parents did. Or maybe even the parents didn't have that same fervor and love for the Lord. And you see, it's possible for a church to be very orthodox, to be very concerned with the desire that everything be done with absolute correctness. And yet, the heart is no longer there. A cynicism has taken over. There's no longer that deep and warm love for God in the church. And it becomes doctrine only, but no devotion. Discernment, but no delight in the Lord. Think of a marriage. A husband and a wife can be very faithful to one another. And they look after one another out of duty. But there isn't that spark. Isn't that deep love which they once had in the early days? Ephesus was like that. In the earlier days, these members had taken their books on witchcraft and sorcery and had brought them out in the street and burned them. They turned away from black magic and away from the spells that relied on the supernatural, but instead had a huge turnaround in their lives. What's going on now? Well, now there's a sickness that's taken over them. A sickness that hung over the church. It's no longer that burning love, that excitement which took over them. Turned into a mechanical Christianity. The feels were gone, as we would say. The warmth was no longer there. The fervor of the faith was missing. And this can happen. We can say, you know, we love our Reformation Study Bible. Oh, it's so good to have a Reformation Study Bible. Mine's leather bound. It's authentic. But a layer of dust can come over the cover that is due to lack of reading. Computer games and our phones and social media and the other distractions keep us away from reading good material or from Bible study. And also we can come to church, but why? What's driving us? Is it just our cars driving us here? Do we do it because it makes us feel good about ourselves? Or because people will admire us? Or do we think that the Lord is the reason? He knows the motivation. And it gets worse. There's a judgmentalism that takes over. The bearing of grudges. I'm right and you're wrong. And there's a refusal to forgive, and hearts are not excited about what is important. Instead, a crustiness has taken over a heart, and it becomes callous to the Lord who's given us His Spirit to bring about the fruit. Or there's another idol that takes over, the idol of self, or the idol of pleasure, or convenience. Money for the church budget. It's not given. Everybody else will take care of that, or someone else will take care of that. I don't have to worry about it. Why do I have to be so self-sacrificial? And then Satan whispers in the ear and says, going to church, it's not that important. You don't need to be here that much. What does it hurt to miss the afternoon? It's not convenient. It's not necessary. There are other things to do. There's a football game on today. I can't miss it. Ah, yes, that's when such a hardness can keep people away from being here and giving special attention. It's being under the preaching of the word. And this is where the Lord is so zealous for us. He brings this warning. The Ephesian church could die, he says in verse 5. And that's what happens. Think of all the abandoned or empty church buildings dotting the countryside of Canada. You know, they've been turned into another temple or another religious group buys it out. They're turned into museums, or someone renovates it and makes it into their house. Jesus says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Make a change. Make a U-turn in your thinking and the way that you live. Turn from your complacency or your apathy or whatever it is that keeps you away from that self-sacrifice and that deep devotion for Christ. In other words, remember how exciting it used to be. Remember how exciting catechism used to be. Digging into books and articles. And now you say with William Cooper, where's the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where's the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? How about you? Can you identify today? Are you hearing the warning? Jesus says the same thing to us, calling us to repent, or he'll take that lampstand away. These are words that a conservative church like Providence needs to hear. And these are words that a conservative federation like the URC needs to hear. It's so easy to slip into looking good on the outside when inside there's so much wrong. So let us hold fast to our faith. Well, that brings us to our third point. Thirdly, the future triumphs that await the faithful. Jesus certainly is not finished here with the church in Ephesus. There's a word of blessing and a word of grace given to these saints. And we see it in verse 6, and we see it again in verse 7. First, he says in verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who were the Nicolaitans? Well, we know them only from this passage, and later on, they're mentioned in verses, in some of the other verses. The heretical group that had similar teachings like Balaam, probably holding the same views and practices as mentioned here in verses 14 and 15 and 20. But someone named Jezebel, who Jesus calls, Jesus hates their practices, the way they live. Their deeds were immoral and impure and contrary to the truth. And they did well in this. And Jesus is saying they need to continue to excel doctrinally, be sound. They must be pure in their teaching, because wrong theology can creep in, and wrong theology can lead to wrong living 100%. That happens again and again. If your theology is off, then it will follow through in your life. And you may say, well, it doesn't really matter what church it is. It doesn't matter what denomination, what it stands for, or what kind of church it is. It does matter. It does matter. It matters a great deal. We're called to take doctrine seriously and not lightly. And Jesus also says furthermore in verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's a promise that we can't take lightly either today. When by God's grace, You fight against sin. You fight against your complacency. You pray, Lord, change me. Help me to keep resisting evil. And you fill your life with good things that show your love for your Savior. Then your future is bright. Then your joy will be complete. And Jesus speaks of that tree of life as that picture of the new heavens and the new earth, that tree which will feed the nations. As we read about in chapter 22, there the nations will eat of its fruit. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ is holding forth the fruit to us because he went to the cursed tree. He endured that tree of suffering for our sin. He's taken away our sins in him. And those who trust in him and love him will find their joy in him in the end, in that sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, that sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect, where they who with their leader have conquered in the fight, who can say, I read the end, and Jesus and his church win. So what shall we do then? Well, let us love him who loved us before the beginning. And let our lives reflect both doctrine and devotion. And may we be prepared for the paradise that is awaiting us. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Merciful God, we give you thanks and praise your name for your word to us and for the blessings and the gifts that are ours through Jesus Christ. We thank you for these letters to the churches. Lord, may we also take your word to heart today, cause our hearts to grow. Cause our lives to be fruitful. Take away this apathy and complacency that can so easily creep in, especially in conservative churches. Lord, may we not be just focused upon doctrine, but also life. Grant to us your blessing. Forgive us our sins. Draw back those, O Lord, who have turned away. Bring them to yourself, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.